If you could open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. I am going to read the entirety of the chapter, but we're only going to look at three verses this morning. Revelation 14, these are the words of the living God. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This morning we're only going to look at three of those verses. We'll look at verses 9 through 11 this morning. And if the Lord is pleased to have me teach it sometime in the future, we'll go to the next two verses at that time. I know there's a lot we could talk about in Revelation 14. And I know that every time we say, somebody stands here and says, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, people perk up a little bit. It's a little different than if we say something like, open your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. People have a little more interest in Revelation. But it's all Scripture. It's all God-breathed. It's all profitable. And Revelation should not be as mysterious as many make it out to be. Revelation is at its root a letter. It's a letter to churches. It's a letter to people like you and I. It's a letter to churches suffering under persecution. This letter had meaning 1900 years ago when it was written, and it still has meaning today, and it cannot mean to us what it never meant to the people to whom it was originally written. Now, I've been planning to speak on verses 9 through 11 for a few weeks, and then last week Tim's sermon had something relevant to say concerning this passage. If you were here and heard what Tim said last week, or you watched the live stream, you know that he spoke on Matthew verses 13 and 14 from chapter 7. And those verses say, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. What is relevant to the passage that Tim spoke on last week is the word destruction. Jesus is teaching that there's a way that leads to destruction. Elsewhere in Matthew, Jesus told his disciples in chapter 10, as he was sending them out, to not be afraid. He's telling them, you're going to be hauled before the authorities. You're going to be flogged in the synagogues. And what are you going to be flogged for? What are you going to be hauled before the authorities for? He wasn't sending them out to engage in some sort of political activism. What they were going out to do is they were going to go out there. They were going to heal the sick. They were going to cleanse the lepers. And they were going to raise the dead. And they're going to be hauled into the synagogues on account of that. But people weren't going to like that. And specifically, their fellow Jews weren't going to like it because Jesus says this persecution is going to happen in the synagogues. But Jesus tells them, don't be afraid. In chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 28, Jesus says, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them who can only kill the body. But why not? Why not be afraid of those who can only kill the body? Because all they can do is kill the body. Jesus goes on to say this. He says, there is one worthy of fear, however. Jesus tells them to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The issue here in both passages, in Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 10, is that of destruction. Matthew 7 uses the noun form, destruction. Matthew 10 uses the verb form, destroy. What do we think of when we hear about something being destroyed? We naturally think about something ceasing to exist. That this over here may be destroyed, or this over here may be destroyed. We're going to destroy this building. It's going to cease to exist. It won't exist anymore. That's what we think when we think of destruction. We can think of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Was the city destroyed? Yes, but did the city cease to exist? No, the city was still there. The city still existed. But what did Jesus mean in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about destruction? What did he mean in Matthew chapter 10 when he says people are going to be destroyed? That's what we have to address here, because that affects an orthodox doctrine of the church, and that's our doctrine of hell. What has been the orthodox historic doctrine of hell has fallen on hard times. Now, you have organizations like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists which deny the orthodox doctrine of hell. They believe that people, when they die, are just annihilated. They cease to exist. Our problem is that many who proclaim to be evangelical Christians are now affirming that. And I hope to, at the end of this, give us some application and exhortation, because much of what I'm going to talk about is going to be a Bible study. It's going to be a doctrinal study. It might be rather dry, but I hope that there's going to be something a little more personal and some more applicable and some that's more of an exhortation at the end if we have time. But we need to address it because it's biblical. It's going to affect how we live our lives. It's going to affect how a pagan lives his or her life. It's going to affect our evangelism with regard to what our doctrine of hell may be. But why do people get it wrong? Why do people believe that when somebody dies in unbelief as a rebel against God, they just cease to exist? Well, there are a few reasons. First reason is that there are a lot of people who believe that the God of the Bible just can't send anybody to hell. Why? Because God is love. Well, if God is love, they reason, God can't send anybody to hell. That he's created these people and he could never send any of his creatures to hell. Now, problem is that's merely a human objection to it. I heard Paul Washer say something, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 years ago. He talks about people who say something about God and they will say, well, my God could never do that. And Washer says, you know what? You're absolutely right. For instance, with regard to the doctrine of eternal punishment and hell, Washer would relate that to this fact, and he would say, yes, your God cannot do that because your God is not the God of the Bible. We have to accept God as how he has revealed himself to us and how he has revealed doctrines to us. This is part of the faith that we are to contend for in Jude verse 3. This is part of our faith. Secondly, some people believe Well, when people die in unbelief, they might go to a place that is hellish or hell-like, but it's really not that bad. It's sort of like being sent to detention before you go home. You go over here for a little while, suffer a little punishment, a little inconvenience, and then either you cease to exist, or some believe God will eventually redeem you from hell, and you will then live in eternal felicity with God. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Luke chapter 16 is clear that the chasm fixed between the unrepentant and the repentant will not be bridged. Once a person is sentenced or cast into their eternal destiny, they're not crossing the fence. Thirdly, the third objection has to do with this word destruction in Matthew 7 and the word destroy in Matthew chapter 10. Destruction is used elsewhere in the New Testament in this sense. Romans 9, we see that Paul says that there are a group of people who are prepared as vessels of wrath. What are they prepared for? They're prepared for destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, Paul writes about the fact that there are people who are going to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Did God inspire Matthew and Paul to write that the wicked who die in rebellion against our Lord would cease to exist, that they would be totally obliterated? That's what some are going to maintain based upon the use of the word destruction or destroy. That's what the JWs believe. That's what the Seventh-day Adventists believe. That's what many Christians are starting to believe because of the use of the word destruction. But are they really wrong? That's what I want to investigate today and use Revelation 14 as my base. What's going on in Revelation 14? Well, we can't separate verses 9 through 11 from the rest of the chapter because it's not an island unto itself, and you really can't separate 14 from the rest of it because the chapter divisions are not inspired. It's all a letter written to a church, written to churches, rather. Therefore, it's applicable to us in the same way that the letter to the Galatians is applicable. It's a letter to the people of God. What do we have here? In verse 9 in Revelation 14, we have the third in a series of proclamations made by angels. What is this one proclaiming? This one is proclaiming the fate of the people who worship the beast and its image and who receive a mark on their forehead or hand. It's not my burden today to spend a lot of time talking about the nature of the beast and its image. We could spend a lot of time on that. Whenever you talk about a chapter like Revelation 14, that's what people want to know. What's the beast? What's the mark of the beast? Everyone gets hung up on that. But I'm just going to say today, what we need to know is we need to make sure that we don't get into the issue of not seeing the forest for the trees. What's going on here is there's a contrast between two groups of people in Revelation 14. We've got the people who follow the Lamb and the people who worship the beast. That's what you can break Revelation 14 down into. Two groups of people. You either follow the Lamb, the people of the first five verses, or the people of verses 12 and 13, or you've got the people who suffer the judgments of the balance of the chapter who worship the beast in its image and have the mark on their forehead or hand. Because if you don't worship Christ, if you don't follow Christ, you are worshiping the beast. There's no middle ground there. You either follow the Lamb or you worship the beast. If you have not come to Mount Zion, as described in verse 1 of chapter 14, and you're not one of the 144,000, I will say what I believe the 144,000 to be. I believe the 144,000 of this and chapter 7 to be the fullness of the people of God. If you're not one of those, you worship the beast today. So this passage is talking about a contrast. You say, well, yeah, you might say, I'm not a worshiper of Jesus, but I'm certainly not worshiping the beast. Bible says, yes, you are. Bible says, yes, you are. Or maybe we don't think that about our unbelieving mother or grandmother or spouse or child or friend. Well, maybe they're not Christians, but they don't worship the beast. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. And they are under this condemnation right here, right now, today. What do we read in John 3:36? Those who do not believe in the Son, does it say, well, the wrath is going to come later on? No, it says the wrath is upon them right now. What we see in verses 9 through 11 and the last few verses in this chapter, this is what is on the head of the unbeliever today. The sentence has been pronounced. As long as they remain unrepentant, that sentence is on the unbeliever today. And if they never repent, it will be carried out one day, as we see in Revelation chapter 14. What does verse 10 tell us in this passage? Well, John uses a lot of Old Testament allusions in Revelation. What does he say? He says the wicked are going to drink the wine of God's wrath. There are other passages in the Old Testament which tell us about the wrath of God being associated with the drinking of wine or the drinking of a cup, the cup assumed to have wine in it. What I am not saying here, and the Old Testament and the New Testament do not say it, that drinking any wine ever results in wrath. This is not an abstinence passage. This is a symbol. It was a symbol in the Old Testament for judgment. It's a symbol used here for judgment as well. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We see it in Job 21. Job 21 talks about the people who are going to drink the wrath of the Almighty. Isaiah 51, Isaiah 63 talk about people being drunk on the wrath of God. Jeremiah 25 talks about people drinking the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. And that's why John is using this in this passage and throughout the Old Testament. I'll state the reason we don't understand Revelation is because we don't understand the Old Testament. John expected his audience to understand this. Let's remember, this is a revelation. This is an unveiling of truth. This is not a giving people further mysteries, which they're going to scratch their head and not be able to figure out until the 1970s, when dispensational authors can tell us that the locusts of Revelation are Cobra attack helicopters. This meant something to the people to whom it was written and to whom it was read. They understood imagery. They understood their Old Testament. This is a wine which no man is going to enjoy drinking. That's why the title of this message is "The Wine Tasting No Man Will Enjoy." John's audience would have understood imagery here. This is an audience that in many cases was going hungry because of persecution. They were going hungry because they couldn't be members of trade guilds and earn a living, because they would refuse to make that one little sacrifice to Caesar or confess Caesar as Lord. Everyone else did it. The pagans did it. And most of the Jews found a way to do it. But the Christians wouldn't do it. They were suffering persecution because of this. This is written as an encouragement to believers. This is not written to scare unbelievers. And I hope at the end I have time to discuss that issue. This is to be an encouragement. This is to be an unveiling to believers. We know that people were being persecuted. Jesus talked about that, for instance, in his letter to the church at Smyrna. What did he say? He describes their persecutors as people who call them Jews, and then Jesus says something very harsh about them. He says, these people call them Jews, but in fact they are what? A synagogue of Satan. Jesus did not cut any slack with regard to his statement about the persecutors and their nature and the fact that there's going to be a day when he's going to settle accounts. These people who can't earn a living would need some form of encouragement. Think about what we read in the Psalms. Why do the wicked prosper? Well, there's going to be a day when their earthly prosperity is going to end. We can take comfort in that as we go through trials, and we may go through more trials in this country, that God will be vindicated one day. His justice will reign one day. His people will be vindicated one day in their perseverance. Those who conquer, the people at the end of every one of the seven letters, the conquerors, the overcomers, they will be vindicated one day. And in this passage, when he talks about wine and its drinking, when he talks about wine being undiluted, they knew what diluted wine was like. They also knew what full-strength wine was like. They knew here by this imagery that that divine wrath, which God is holding back for now, is going to come someday. And when God drops that hand, it's coming full strength. He's holding it back right now. He's giving people time to repent. But there's going to be a day when it's all over. Grace is going to end for some people one day. God's grace may be infinite for the believer, but it is not infinite for the rebel. When grace ends for the rebel, they will understand that God was not kidding. That when Jesus spoke on these issues, He was not kidding. This is where some of these objections to this come in. That a God of love can't do this, or it would somehow violate His nature for God to punish people in this manner. And we haven't even got to the length of the punishment yet. But that does not violate God's nature. We can't elevate one of God's attributes at the expense of others. Is God love and is God loving? Yes, He is. But is God just? Yes, He is. He cannot let the guilty go unpunished. And He determines what the punishments are. He also determines what the rewards are. People don't have a problem with the rewards. People have a problem with the punishments. People say, well, you know, I know I'm not a Christian. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. Every person apart from Christ is that bad. Until you compare yourself to the one true living God who is holy, you will not know how bad you are in your sins. But once we do, we will be humbled. And even as believers, we will continue to be humbled, understanding who this holy, holy, holy God is, who will one day slam down His gavel in the courtroom of eternity, and the guilty will not go unpunished on that day. So what we see happening in Revelation 14 is not unjust. It is not unfair. What we see in Revelation 14 is in perfect harmony with the character of God. It's in perfect harmony with the character of God who is holy, who must thus then hate unholiness. And by the way, the believer is supposed to hate unholiness as well. Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. The thing is, we're just not supposed to hate other evil. We're supposed to hate evil in here as well. But we are to hate evil. Scripture says God cannot let the guilty go unpunished. And a sin against this God, the one true living God, the eternal God, is a sin of infinite offense, which then justly demands infinite punishment. It must be punished in due course. On the unbeliever, it's poured out in the winepress of the wrath of God, and we can read about that in the last few verses of Revelation 14. This is a wine which intoxicates, as wine can do. Remember, this is undiluted. The person who experiences this wine, the wrath of God, will have this experience fully in its fullness for eternity. Just as if on the flip side, the believer experiences grace and mercy and fellowship with God in its fullness as well. There's an absolute, an antithetical parallelism here. We have one extreme of the felicity and the happiness and joy of the believer forever, and we have the misery and torment of the unbeliever forever. Hell's no laughing matter. We see images of hell throughout the Bible. We see the judgment at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's an image of hell. We see the destruction of Jerusalem. That's an image of the judgment to come. We see the second destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's an image of the judgment to come. These are all images presented by our Lord, in essence, in a way to get people's attention. And to show that destruction means something. But what does destruction mean? We haven't really gotten that far yet. But let's continue verse 10. Who does verse 10 say is present for this punishment? The holy angels and the Lamb and Jesus Christ, the Lamb of the first few verses of Revelation 14. The worshipers of the beast are going to be punished eternally in the presence of the holy Lamb and of the holy angels and of Jesus Christ. For how long, though? This is the issue. Verse 11 says, forever and ever. They're going to have no rest, day or night, forever and ever, for eternity. That's how long the punishment will last. That's how long the torment is going to last. So because of what is said here, revealed by Christ, we have to go back to Matthew 7 and Matthew 10. We have to go back first. I'm not going to go to Matthew 7. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1. If you want to turn there, you can. But 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 is the verse in question that we'll just address here. What is addressed in 2 Thessalonians 1 9 is pertinent to Matthew 7 and Matthew 10. 2 Thessalonians 1 9 says this. Paul writes about they in verse 9. Who are they? They are those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus from the prior verse. That is who, the people to whom he is referring in verse 9. Paul writes, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So what does Paul say is the fate of those who die in rebellion against our Lord? He says it's eternal destruction away from the presence of our Lord. What did Revelation 14 verses 10 and 11 just say about these people? They're going to suffer punishment in the presence of the Lamb forever and ever, with no rest day or night, which is right. 2 Thessalonians 1 9 says it's eternal destruction. Our people who believe in annihilation want to say that that means that people cease to exist when they die. Revelation 14 tells us that these people are going to suffer punishment in the presence of the Lamb forever and ever. So which is it? Are they suffering eternal destruction, or are they suffering eternal punishment in the presence of the Lamb forever and ever? Aldo? Yes. The answer is both. How? Because the eternal conscious punishment of the wicked is the destruction of 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Eternal conscious punishment is the destruction of Matthew 7:13. Eternal conscious torment is the destroying of body and soul in Matthew chapter 10. Secondly, 2 Thessalonians 1 says what else? It says people who do not know God will be away from the presence of our Lord. Revelation 14 says the worshipers of the beast, the same people described here as in 2 Thessalonians 1, they're punished in the presence of the Lamb, the second person of the Godhead. Which is it? Are the wicked spending eternity away from the presence of our Lord or in the presence of our Lord? Yes. They're both right. How? Because the presence of the Lord has two distinct meanings. We know that believers will be in the presence of our Lord forever and ever, because he will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God forever and ever. That's being in the presence of the Lord. The wicked who suffer the eternal conscious torment here described are also in the presence of our Lord, but in a different sense. So they're both right. There are two presences of the Lord here. There's no contradiction between these two passages. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 means the same thing as Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Another example, if we're going to go ahead to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we'd see that the devil, the beast, and the false prophet are going to be thrown into the lake of fire and be tormented for how long? A moment? day and night, forever and ever. If we go to another of Jesus' teachings in Matthew, in Matthew 25, we see that Jesus tells us that the goats who did not obey him will, when he comes back in his glory, be told to depart. And where are they going to depart to? They are going to depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the fire, the lake of fire from Revelation chapter 20. Then a few verses later in Matthew 25, Jesus says the wicked go away into eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life. There's a symmetry there as well. The same word is used for both categories of people. Those who go away to eternal life, eternal means eternal. Those who go away to eternal punishment, eternal means eternal. So why do we teach on this? Why not just skip verses 9 through 11 in Revelation 14 and go on to verses 12 and 13? Because 2 Timothy 3:16 is still in our Bibles. All Scripture is what? God-breathed and profitable. For what? Teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. I guess we could probably assume that many churches never ever teach on hell. I don't think we can go online and look up very many Joel Osteen sermons on hell. But it's in the Bible. You know who taught a lot about hell? And people might think right off the top of their head, well, Jonathan Edwards. Well, yeah, Jonathan Edwards did. But Jonathan Edwards also wrote some very sweet sermons as well. Jonathan Edwards just was not merely a hellfire and brimstone preacher. You know who taught the most on hell in the Bible? Jesus did. By far, Jesus spoke on judgment and hell more than anybody else. Why? Because he's what? If one is loving, one will tell people the truth. The whole counsel of God of which Paul speaks in Acts chapter 20 as he's talking to the Ephesian elders. Because if you don't preach the whole counsel of God as you stand here over time, what does Paul say you have? You have people's blood on your hands. People need to hear the whole counsel of God, and the whole counsel of God involves some things which make some people squirm. The whole counsel of God is not merely contained in John 3:16. The whole counsel of God includes Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Because people need to know that there are consequences for their rebellion. They need to know that what they do in this life, in their rebellion, has consequences beyond the day they die. Jesus told people who wanted to come to him to count the cost of coming. But people also need to count the cost of not coming. And if people are merely annihilated or cease to exist when they die, there's not a whole lot of cost to be paid. There are a lot of people who are willing to take you up on that bet. But if people are made aware that there are consequences that will affect you after your body goes into the ground, they need to count that cost of living their life in rebellion against the one true living God and against His Son, whom He has sent to save people from their sins. You will hear people joke about hell. You will hear people say, I'll give you an example in a minute. Let me just tell you a story instead. Several years ago, in prison in Michigan, we're doing a 3-day short course evangelistic weekend. And Cheryl and I had known the chaplain there for several years. And we were also going in every week and doing a Bible study at that time. So you get to know officers pretty well. See the same officers on afternoon shift all the time. Well, there was this one officer who was really a jolly guy. He was sort of like he almost looked like Santa Claus, to be honest with you. Very pleasant all the time, very courteous, very nice. He would make jokes. He'd be kind to you. Well, anyway, we're in there for the weekend. It's a Saturday afternoon. And I walk up to the desk where the chaplain's sitting next to this officer. It was this officer's job to babysit us while we're in this gym doing our 3-day weekend. And I said something to the chaplain and we engaged a little bit of discussion. And somehow the topic of hell came up. And the officer chimes in and he says, I'm not worried about hell. I'm just going to go to hell and party with my friends. The chaplain stops and looks at me. You know, he's giving me that look. Well, the door's open. You're going to walk through it. So, you walk through it. I said, you're not going to have any friends in hell. He said, what do you mean? I said, the only reason you have any friends right now is because God's being kind to you. The only reason you can party right now is because God's being kind to you. You go to hell, you're not going to have any friends. You go to hell, you're not going to have any partying. The only reason you have anything you have right now is because God's being kind to you, giving you time to repent. Well, something happened and I got called away. They said, Jeff, you need to go. We had to stop the conversation. So the next day, it's Sunday, it's the end of the weekend. At the end of the weekend, it's 3:30 in the afternoon, and they're escorting us out of the prison. We've got about a quarter of a mile walk to get out of the prison. Now, the officer always walks at the back of the group of volunteers so he can see all the volunteers in front of him as you're walking out of the prison. He walks at the back, and the chaplain accompanies the officer at the back of the group. Well, I stay at the back of the group so I can talk to the officer. Well, the officer mentions to me as we start the walk, he says, you know, this is going to be the last time you're going to see me because I'm retiring in 2 days on Tuesday. So I got 400 yards to talk to this officer. I bring up our topic again. So for 400 yards, I'm trying to engage him on the seriousness of what hell is and what he needs to do to repent, turn from his sins, to submit to Christ. And he's just laughing it off, making jokes. So we finally get up to where we're going at the end of the 400 yards. And all I can say to him is I just want you to consider what I've talked to you about very seriously, because I'm not kidding. Yeah. OK, he said. I've never seen him again. But that's the attitude of a lot of people. Hell's just another joke. Hell's just another party. Hell's not a party. We really don't have a clue what hell is going to be like for those who just like we don't have a clue what heaven is going to be like, what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. The fulfillment of all that imagery is going to be far more vivid and great than anything we can have written down in words. But so it is with eternal punishment as well. People need to know that if they die in rebellion against the living God and reject His Son, who came to save sinners, there are consequences which will last for eternity. Because there's going to be wailing, there's going to be weeping, there's going to be gnashing of teeth. Think of that image from Luke 16, which is just an image, nothing more, of the rich man and Lazarus. He wants Lazarus to serve him. He wants Lazarus to go dip his finger in the water and touch the tip of his tongue to try and alleviate his torment just for that length of time. That's how bad the torment is going to be. But it's going to be far greater than that. And when a person is in that torment, again, that chasm between them and the believer is unchangeable. Nobody's going to be redeemed out of hell. Nobody. As a matter of justice, God can't. And He won't. Those of us who sit here today having bowed our knee to Christ, what do we make of this? We should think of the wonder that Jesus came and bore that wrath in our place. We should be... Awe is not the good word. Awe doesn't even suffice. He bore my wrath. He bore Kevin's wrath. He bore Craig's wrath. I think of the hymn, "It is well with my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." But the person who is in unbelief today, their sin is not nailed to the cross. Their sin's on their shoulders. It can be transferred to the Christ by faith. Martin Luther called that the great exchange. He gets our wrath. We get His righteousness. That's how we receive eternal life. So people who sit here today, or people who listen to this, if you're not a follower of the Lamb, you're a worshiper of the beast. You've got marks on your forehead and hand. Let's not think that it has to be a Sharpie written on there for everyone to see. So it is with the believer as well. The believers are marked as well. And that's how believers can be encouraged. And hopefully I'll get to that in just a second. Because I want to close by saying this. People are going to tell us that doctrine doesn't matter. It doesn't affect our practice. Yes, it does. And this is a good example of this. Because how we interpret our Bibles is going to affect how we live. And how we interpret Revelation is going to affect how we live. I'll give you an example. The first 15 years that we were Christians, Cheryl and I, we lived in a system which says you have to read Revelation absolutely literally. Whatever it says there has to be taken absolutely literally. I'll tell you what that does. When we add it to a system which says you can lose your salvation even if you've been truly regenerate and born again, you mix those two things together. What we have when we look at Revelation 14 is we have this. 25 years ago, we go out to California to visit Cheryl's mom and grandmother. While we're out there, we're going to visit Disneyland. Well, you go to Disneyland in 1990 or 1991. I don't know what they do now. You go to Disneyland in 1991, and they want to mark your hand to show that you paid the fee. Well, Cheryl's mom was a more mature Christian than us at that time. She'd been practicing longer, and she was trained in this same system. And she says, there's nobody going to mark on our hands, because we're not getting that because it could be the mark of the beast. We show up at the gate at Disneyland and we are adamant, you people are not marking on our hands. And sure enough, after some discussion, they ended up writing it on a piece of paper, and you put the piece of paper in your pocket. Put the piece of your paper in your pocket. Praise God, I don't have the mark of the beast on me. Now, we chuckle at that. But what that system leads to is fear. That system says, no matter how obedient you are to Christ, the devil can put his mark on your hand. And you can't do anything about it. Even if you're overcoming, even if you're persevering, even if you're doing what verses 12 and 13 tell you, even if you're in the hand of the Savior, John 10, 28 and 29, that the devil can override that. Revelation 14 is not written for that purpose. It's not written to make us afraid. It's not written to make us paranoid. This passage is written to comfort believers, not to scare them. We should take comfort in passages like Revelation 14. We have assurance of salvation. We cling to Christ. The devil can't put his mark on us. We are sealed. Read the first few verses. Go back to Revelation 7. Talk about the sealing of the Holy Spirit earlier in the New Testament. We are not to live in fear. It doesn't matter if we can't buy or sell. As long as we're obedient, as long as we're faithful, as long as we continue to submit, we don't have to worry about the mark. Thank you, Lord. Because He will help us. He will help us. He will help us to obey. We don't have to live in fear and paranoia like so many Christians do because of a bad hermeneutical system. Either God is sovereign or He is not. And if the devil can override your faith, no matter how faithful you are, then God is not sovereign. Then Philippians 1:6 is not true. That work He began in you, He will not bring to completion, because God is subservient to the devil, and that's blasphemous. Let's take confidence in the work of God in saving His people. Let us not be afraid of what they can do to us. That's the message that John is trying to communicate to these persecuted churches. Overcome. Conquer. And by the power of the Spirit, you can do it. And so can we. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank you for the willingness of your Son to come and fulfill your will in saving a people for you. Lord, we know that you are sovereign. And in your sovereignty, you have a sovereign holiness. You have a sovereign justice which must be satisfied. And we know that for those who believe and bow the knee to your Son, justice has been satisfied in their place, and they bear the wrath no more. Our sins have been nailed to the cross. But we also know that there are those who have not bowed the knee yet, who still bear wrath. Lord, we pray that they would understand that you have been kind in giving them time to repent. We pray that they would understand that it is in you only that they live and move and have their being. And we pray, Lord, that somehow our foolishness of preaching would be used to bring the dead to life so that they can be in fellowship with you today, tomorrow, and forever. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.